This is a good thing. Well, if you're a guest with us, welcome. My name is Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascades, and our heartbeat as a church is to help lead people become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. We want to see people embrace Jesus and then learn about his way and what it looks like for our lives. And so in all the different ministries that we seek to run, the heartbeat is actually, how does that help us take those next steps in following Jesus? Today, we are starting our series towards Easter. We're heading towards Easter. We love Easter Sunday. Easter celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that our sins have been removed, that we've been reconciled to God, that Satan's been defeated, and that in Christ, humanity can now fully reflect the image of God in the world. And yet, we don't have any of those things without Jesus first going to the cross. Easter Sunday doesn't exist apart from Good Friday. In fact, you can't understate the importance of the cross. And writing some 20 or so years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, he wrote a letter to a group of Christians in a city called Corinth, telling them this: "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus and who he is, and Jesus and what he did. Christ crucified. Fleming Routledge, she notes how extraordinary it is that when you read things like the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, all that we're told about Jesus' life is that he suffered. We're told he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and on the third day rose again according to the scriptures. And she'll say, what a way to describe the life and ministry of a man so famous for his teachings, parables, healings, exorcisms, and other works. None of those are mentioned in the creeds, and very little of them is said in the various New Testament epistles. Why only he suffered? Why nothing else of what he did in life? If you've been around here, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for a bit as well. We looked at these different things he's been doing, and yet all we hear in these creeds is he suffered when it comes to his life. And the reason is that for Paul and the early Christians, they were convinced, they had this conviction that the passion of Jesus Christ, this short final period before his death, was the culmination and consummation, is what Fleming Routledge will say, the culmination and consummation of everything that Jesus accomplished, so as to subsume everything else in the magnitude of its significance. So the climax and the completion of what Jesus came to do is seen in the cross. It subsumes everything else because of how great it is. And so one of the questions we've got to ask then is, like, what happened when Jesus was crucified? And that's what we want to look at in these weeks as we go towards Easter, is what happened. Focusing in on something different that Jesus accomplishes each week. So today we're going to do that by looking at Jesus' words in the Last Supper as we look in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start in verse 17. And so if you have a Bible, I encourage you to go there to Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 17. This is what it says. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' Our Father in heaven, you sent your Son Jesus Christ for us to reconcile us to you, to set us free from sin, to wipe out the record of our sins. So this morning we pray that we would hear from you this message of freedom that is available, that we can come to you and experience that. And so, Jesus, speak to us. Have your way with us. Silence all the other distractions and other things. Right now, we come before you because you're the one we want to hear from. Would you be made much of in this time? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. At the very beginning of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus ties the celebration of Passover with his death. He says in verse 2, he says, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Now, in Matthew's gospel, there's four times Jesus predicts his death and crucifixion. This is the fourth that we come to right here, and he's tying it to the Passover. Now, Passover was the most popular holiday for Israel. It commemorated the chief act of deliverance of God's people when God had miraculously set them free out of slavery to Egypt, I should say. God saved his people many times, but this was the greatest act of salvation for them. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated this exodus for a whole week. And it started with this meal, eating a lamb, hearkening back to that day when God passed over the homes of the Israelites in Egypt. They ate this lamb, and then they would continue every night by eating this unleavened bread, dipping it in herbs that week. And in so doing, God's people, through these meals, were reminding one another of how God required them to participate in their deliverance by marking their doorpost with the lamb's blood so that the angel of death would pass over their home. Now, why do this? Because God wanted them to live in his story, to live out of the story that he was writing, the story of who God is and what God does for his people. The lamb died instead of us, they would recall, of how God saved them and rescued them out of the slavery. And they would also call on God to do it again. It would have just been this natural thing. Why? Well, because even though Israel was in the land that they believed God had promised them, that God had told to Abraham, here, in this moment, they're living under Roman occupation. They were in the land promised to them, but they weren't free. So having this meal, having this celebration, wouldn't just bring the Exodus to their mind. It reinforced their longings and beliefs that God could and would do it again. And it's in this context that we need to hear Jesus saying, "My time has come," or "My appointed time is near." It is during this festival that Jesus says, "It's for this reason that I came into the world," he'll say later on. Jesus is tying the Passover and his death together because his death will result in a new exodus, a new deliverance, and a new covenant for Israel and the whole world. This is why Jesus will say in verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I won't drink of it again from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus is telling us, my death is the plan. It's part of my Father's plan, and it's not the end. And I won't drink from this cup until I drink it new with you in his kingdom, referring to his resurrection, which is to come. Jesus is saying more than this, though. He's saying, my death, my blood poured out will result in the forgiveness of many. In other words, my death will set people free from sin. Freedom in more ways than one. Comes down to this idea of sin. And for some of us, we don't like that word. For some of us, maybe for those of us who don't know him or care about him, sin is a meaningless idea. It's not a helpful idea. But sin doesn't just mean doing bad things. Sin is the word that the writers of the Bible will use to describe humanity's condition. It is a failure to be humans who fully love God and fully love others before God. It refers to our willful disregard for God and his ways. It's this deep-rooted selfishness that impacts so much of what we do and our tendency to even deceive ourselves into acting for our own benefit, even when it comes at the expense of others. It can refer to the twisting of something that was originally meant for something else, or this corrupting of ourselves or others or things from what God intended for them. And all of this has consequences. And Scripture teaches us that sin ultimately leads to conflict, to chaos, to relational breakdown, and to death. Sin has disrupted our relationship with God. And nowhere do we feel this most clearly. Like, it disrupts our relationships in general, but we feel this most closely with God. Sin disrupts our relationship with Him. He's holy, and He's yet good. He's the source of all goodness in the world. He created us for relationship with Him, and then to image Him in the world, to reflect Him. And our sin rejects Him. Our sin offends Him, our holy Creator. It alienates us. All of us know what this is like on just like a human level, on a relational level. When we wrong someone else, it messes with the relationship. And you can't just act like it didn't happen. When we do that, the other person's like, are you going to act like you didn't just do that? They'll call it out. That type of dynamic is at work in our relationship with God. We were made for relationship with Him. Our hearts are restless when we're not in right relationship with Him. And yet sometimes we don't want to acknowledge this or think about this. And so I get this isn't like the exciting part, but we have to acknowledge that this is present. And God is actually wholly opposed to evil. That should be good news to us when we see evil in the world. But He's opposed to all evil and sin because it destroys His creation. It hurts people made in His image. It undermines the very goodness that He endowed all of creation with. Sin not only disrupts our relationship with God, it also has condemned us. In Ephesians 2, Paul will write, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." Our sin condemns us to death. The wages of sin, or the reward for sin, is death. Spiritual death first, and then physical death. And this makes a lot of sense if God's the author of life, and we reject Him in sin, then we're rejecting the author of life. Sin also has enslaved us. Jesus actually says in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Truly, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Paul will write about this thing that this very issue he deals with himself in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. It says that the sin that lives in us, we're slaves to it, and that the sin that lives in us causes us to live in such a way where, he says, quote, "What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do." And it's this tension. And he says, "Who will rescue me from myself?" And he points us to Jesus. But in between, in that place where we actually recognize sin enslaves us, Fleming Rutledge, she describes sin in this way. She says, "Sin is man's essential illness. It is a condition we are all heir to. It is a demonic power that enslaves us and binds and prevents us from being either free or good." And so one of the questions that comes up is, so if that is the case, and all human beings have this, how did God relate to human beings if this is our issue? If human beings were created to enjoy Him and hold relationship with God, and sin disrupts that and condemns us and enslaves us, how could we possibly be in relationship with Him? And the answer Scripture reveals is this grace, this unmerited favor that God doesn't give us what we deserve, but gives us what we don't deserve because of who He is, that He delights in being merciful and kind, that He is slow to anger, that He longs to be in relationship with humanity. And the way that humanity got to be in relationship with Him through grace was this idea of atonement. Atonement means to make amends, like by paying the price for that item that was broken, to wipe out the debt or the record of a violation or wrongdoing, and then to make things right by the one that you wronged. All of us do this in our relationships with our kids. We have two kids, we're trying to teach them, okay, when one of us wrongs the other, how do we make it right? Yes, we acknowledge that we did something wrong, but is there something we can do to make things right? And sometimes if it's like they said something mean to their sibling, it might just be, what's actually something we can say that affirms, after we've acknowledged what was wrong, what's something that's good that builds up that you can say to them? Now, in the process of doing this, there's this reconciliation and restoration of that disrupted relationship. And ultimately, That's what atonement was about. It was about being reconciled to the person and restoring that relationship. And this is what God established when he brought Israel out of slavery. God established this with his people. J.A. Packer notes, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he set up as a part of the covenant of relationship a system of sacrifices that had its heart in had at its heart the shedding and offering the blood of unflawed animals to, quote, make atonement for yourselves, citing Leviticus 17. The animals died in the place of Israel and their sins. The sin still led to death, but someone else was paying for it. And yet, at the whole time, this system was always pointing forward to something else that Jesus is saying and he's going to fulfill. That's what's amazing about his death. That's what's amazing about his death and what it'll accomplish. His death will make forgiveness available. But how? Like, what is it that is happening when Jesus goes to the cross that makes forgiveness possible? When Jesus says that it will make possible the forgiveness of many people's sins, what is that? Well, what I want to try to do is walk through just three things that Scripture, the New Testament writers, tell us is happening when Jesus was crucified. So here's the first one. Christ atoned for our sins. He canceled the record of our sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, he, being Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus was dying in our place for our sin. He was taking the consequences of our sin upon himself in the cross. And he put himself under sin's power, under the judgment for our sin, for us. In essence, the record of our sin against God, against others, against ourselves, was nailed with Jesus on his cross, as if he committed them and was now dying for them. And this is how Paul will explain in Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. How did Jesus do this? By becoming one of us. God the Son became human, suffering in our stead on the cross, and he assumed humanity's identity and suffered in our place, taking that judgment, and in so doing, he canceled that debt that we owe to God. So think of the worst things that you've done in life. Think of the things that you wish you would never have to revisit. Think of the things you wish you could take back and undo even this week. Think of, even with some of those memories, there's probably a level of shame you might feel. What you need to know is that if you are in Christ, because of his death, your sins have been wiped out. That record no longer exists before God. He doesn't hold any of it against you. He treats you as if you had never sinned, but were always faithful because Jesus paid it all. And as far that there's that you will often sing this, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed your sin from you. On the cross, Christ was atoning for our sin, canceling that record of all of our wrongs. Secondly, God was reconciling us to himself. God reconciled us to himself. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, the result of our sin being wiped out is this reconciliation. You're reconciled to God. It's a relationship that was once estranged, a relationship where there was once disinterest or even apathy and suspicion on our part. Now, through Jesus, we can actually be reconciled to God. And we actually see the very heart of God the Father revealed in Jesus. That God has come for you in Christ. That he is for you. That he longs to be with you. That he wants you to experience life with him. To experience his unending, ceaseless, and abounding love. Christ dies for our past sins, our present and future sins, and nothing can separate you from him. The relationship with God no longer can be severed because Jesus has united himself to us, and we've been united to him. The cross is that ultimate picture of God saying, I identify with humanity, and it's his ultimate act to reconcile us to him. And so because of that, you get to live in a new way. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This reconciliation is available for you and I with God, between you and others, between God and the people in your life. Because not only did Jesus come and take our sin or be sin for us, as Paul puts it, but in him we become the righteousness of God. We were made right with God. We get to live in that. We are rightly related to him. And you can come to him and he treats you as if you have been faithful in every moment of your life through Jesus. So think about this. When you come to God in prayer, or later on when we come to him in communion or in worship, when you read scripture, when you talk about him, do you have this in mind? Like when we get to come to him in worship, do we have this in mind that he has reconciled us to God, that we've been reconciled to him, and that that record has been wiped out? That he doesn't relate to us on the basis of what we failed to do or any of our sins, but rather he relates to us on the basis of what Christ has done. Do we actually carry that into our understanding with God or not? This is why we can celebrate. This is why we sing songs about Jesus. This is why we say he's worthy. This is why we take communion. The third thing is that Christ has redeemed us. Redeemed us. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14 read, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is not a word we use all the time. I mean, we'll hear it maybe in films or in a book, but it really has to do with setting free, purchasing someone's freedom. We've been set free. Something happened on the cross. And the blow that dealt Jesus' death was the very blow that broke the power of sin. A new Exodus moment. It was a new act of deliverance by God, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. Christ was setting us free from sin's enslaving power. He would set us free from the guilt of sin and the shame of sin. See, there are things that you and I have done to others, to ourselves, where we know that they were wrong. We know we weren't created to do them. We chose to do them. And then there's things that we may be struggling with. Issues with anger, selfishness, laziness, apathy, a disinterest in God or the concerns of others, living in lies or deceiving ourselves, making ourselves think we're doing great, but inwardly we're struggling and discouraged and we're actually hiding. And what Jesus has come to do is not just wipe out the debt, but actually set us free from its power in our lives. So that we wouldn't be caught in these cycles of sin, feeling enslaved, like you can't actually get out. Sin often will lead us to shame. And shame causes us to hide from God and then from others. We see that in Adam and Eve. After they sinned for the very first time, they run and they hide. They felt exposed and they feared it. And so they hid from God. And we do this too. We hide from ourselves and from God because we're ashamed. We even feel shame for the things we weren't at fault for, but were done to us. But Jesus has come to set you free. He lays down his life so that you would be set free. Paul says in Galatians 5 that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Fleming Routledge said, only the power of God is greater than the power of sin. In the cross, Christ, he has broken it. In the cross of Christ, he has broken it. And now we are being remade, made, in spite of our worst selves, into his image. See, if you are in Christ, you have this newfound freedom to be fully free to love God and love others, fully free to image God to the world, free to no longer have to live in sin. If you have put your trust in Jesus, the very power of Christ now is in you, the power that rose him from the dead now is in you, and you have this freedom to live in a new way. It enables you to walk in freedom from sin. And there is no sin that he cannot help you overcome. And so I get that a lot of this is like, okay, maybe you've heard this at different times in your life. But there's a real implication for our lives. He's wiped out that debt. He doesn't relate to us on the basis of any of that, any of our sin. We're reconciled to him, and we can actually live in freedom from these sins that we know so often are not just harmful to us, but our relationships with other people that create so much conflict. And he comes to set us free. And in Matthew's passage that we read at the beginning, this Last Supper, Jesus, he doesn't say too much that we read there, but he does give us some imperatives. He takes this bread after giving thanks, he breaks it and gives it to his disciples, and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Takes a cup, he says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Take what Jesus offers you. Receive it, consume it, so that it becomes part of you. We must take, as in receive what he's done and let it become part of who we are. A people whose sin is wiped clean and we relate to him in that way. A people who are reconciled to God, and so we actually live into that reality. A people who have been set free from sin's powerful grip on our lives. And so there's actually this ongoing transformation happening as we learn to live into that. And so the way we're gonna do that today is through communion. Jesus says in Luke's gospel that we do this in remembrance of him. And it's not simply that we just like recall, oh yeah, like I remember Jesus, you did that 2,000 years ago. That's not what he's inviting us to do. We do that, but there's more than that that's taking place here. Remember in the Bible refers to like this present action, which is why when we'll read in scripture, there's different moments where someone says, remember your promises, Lord. They aren't saying, please think of your promises, Lord. Like, think on them. That's not what he's doing. That's not what these people are asking. They're saying, take action on account of your promise. We do more than recall. We acknowledge that he is the one who saves, that he is present among us and he is moving. One of the things that I sense this week that God wants to just do in our lives is actually set us free. So what is it that you recognize you need to be set free from? Is it shame, this lie that your sin defines you, that this one thing in your life defines who you are? And so every time you think of it, you cringe or you just want to avoid the thought? If there's a lie that you can recognize, how can you replace it with the truth that you are a new creation in Christ? That the old has gone, the new has come. Is it that you're feeling this enslavement almost to a particular sin, or maybe this numbness, this indifference to habitual sin in your life? You're not actually grieved by it anymore. And you recognize it and you know something's wrong, but you haven't just known what to do about it. Is it this guilt, this guilt of sin? You actually recognize it is wrong and you feel it and you just haven't known what to do with it. Some of us don't want to just acknowledge these emotions. We just went through like 8 weeks of acknowledging that we got to pay attention to our emotions because they actually help us then bring those very things, pay attention to what's going on internally and then bring that to God. Some of us lose sight of the hope and the promise we have in the gospel, that there is this forgiveness available, that we can be made right because of Christ. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all of our unrighteousness. There's something about confession that is so painful but so necessary. We don't like to do it because it means you're saying, in one way or another, I was wrong. And we don't like doing that. But there's also this freedom that comes when we actually acknowledge that and we come to him with it. Proverbs 28, it'll say this in verse 13, people who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. Prosper, think of prospering in the sense of like flourishing or thriving, succeeding at life in God's way. Don't pretend like there is no sin, like you're all good. So what I want to do before we take communion is actually give you a chance to come to him and to acknowledge and confess whatever you recognize in your life, and even invite him to say, I don't know if there is anything right now that I can see. Would you reveal to me what it is, God, so that I could turn from it, so that I can walk in freedom? If there's shame, that you would actually say, I actually feel shame of this, Jesus, and I need you to speak your truth to me that I find in the gospel. That if you're feeling like you're struggling with something that you have been, this almost feeling like you can't get free from it, that you would ask him to lead you in freedom. So we're going to take some time, and I'm just going to